That worked out well. Well, I'm not gonna pretend like I have any idea how she really felt. I mean, I make it a general rule as a male not to really presume how any mother might ever think. But especially the mother of Jesus. I don't presume to know how she might have felt in that moment, but I do think that there was something that was unsaid. I think there's something that's unspoken in the story of Mary and the angel, and Mary finding out that she was going to give birth to Jesus. I mean, it makes sense that we would kind of skip over the small details of that whole conversation. I mean, when you have an angel showing up and telling a virgin you're going to give birth to God's son, okay, that's the headliner. You know, that's the big picture. And so kind of the small details, I think we can lose. But however it was that she thought, however it was that Mary was considering the situation, and while we're here, by the way, Mary handled that whole exchange better than anyone else in recorded human history ever could. Mary is amazing. But with that said, I do think that she had something that was kind of unspoken. To see it, I think we need to look just to the text. A text we typically only read at Christmas, but I like Christmas all the time, so let's read a Christmas passage. So, it's in Luke chapter 1. Here's what we read about Mary. We read, God sent Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, to say the least, Mary tried to think of what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, most of the time that we read that passage, it's snowing outside, and we're thinking of our Christmas lists and all of that. And also, again, it's a passage about a virgin conceiving. So we don't typically see all the little details, but there's one specific detail that's really, really important for us to realize. And that's this. Jesus was not just going to be the Son of God. He was that. But he was also functionally, as a human being, to be given the throne of his ancestor, David. And I think that's important because, if nothing, it's important for a few reasons, but I think part of what makes that important is I think there's something unspoken in the text. I think that if Mary is a good Jewish girl who knows her Bible, I think as soon as she heard the throne of David, I think a thought would have gone through her head. I think she would have said, "Oh no. I mean, I hope if he's a king, he's better than David." Now, that sounds weird. That sounds a little strange, because typically when we think of David, we think of heroism, we think of good things. I mean, if I say David in the Bible, your first thought, if you are at all human, is David and Goliath. I mean, everybody, that's the thing that's like first on his epitaph, is he killed Goliath as a child, as a shepherd boy with nothing but a sling, and no one else would go fight him, and he had courage and bravery and all that, and he goes and he kills Goliath, and he cuts his head off, and it's all grisly and awesome and amazing, and David's really cool. And if you don't think of that, chances are really good, you probably think of David and Jonathan. You know, David and Jonathan was Saul's son, Saul being the king who wanted to kill David, and that's an amazing example of grace and forgiveness. I mean, if there was a man out to kill me, I probably wouldn't be best friends with his son. You know, because I would probably have some mixed feelings about that guy, but that's not at all how David was. David did not judge Jonathan as anything other than just a human being who he could be friends with. That's amazing. That's loyalty. That's beautiful. If you don't think of either of those, you may think of, you know, that time in the New Testament where we're told that David is a man after God's own heart. That he wasn't just a king by birth, but he was a king that God chose specifically. So, under ordinary circumstances, when we think about David, as this good guy, this amazing, courageous warrior, this king, this friend, this devout believer in God. But when you think kind of on a big picture level, if you were to like lay out David's whole life, David's not really that good of a guy. I mean, most famously, there's the whole unpleasantness with Bathsheba. And you probably know what I'm talking about, but just in case your memory's a bit foggy, we need to talk about Bathsheba. What happened was this. David was an old man. He'd been the king of Israel for decades now, and he had fought battle after battle after battle, and he was an old man. And he decided one day, 20-ish years into his reign, he decided, you know what, I have fought for 2 decades now. I have led battles, I have won victories, I have conquered. And he said, you know what, I've done my part. And so when this group called the Ammonites showed up, and they wanted to fight, and they wanted to take over Israel, and they needed a war, David said, you know what, I'll just send somebody else. I'm tired. Man, I've done this for a long time. I'm just going to let somebody else do my job. And he sent somebody else. He's the only king in the world at that point that would not lead his army into battle. And so his army is off into battle, and he's an old man, and he's sitting around, and everybody else is gone. He's not doing his job. Some of them doesn't really have a job to do at the moment. That was his job. And so he kind of had a vacation, extended vacation, and he lounged, he hung out, he slept, he took frequent siestas in the afternoon. And one day, after one of those particularly satisfying siestas, he woke up and he decided he wanted some company. And the Bible tells us he was looking out his window and he saw on top of a rooftop out of his palace. He looked onto a rooftop and he saw a woman bathing. It was a normal situation for that time and place. This woman was bathing, and David decided he liked what he saw. And he looked and he leered and he... Let's not sugarcoat this. He was a creep. And so he brought his servant along. And he said, hey, find out who that woman is. And the servant went. He did. And he found out that it was the young wife of one of his greatest warriors, a commander in his army, a man by the name of Uriah. And David said, that's unfortunate. But I'm the king. It doesn't matter how. It doesn't matter who she's married to. It doesn't matter who she is. I'm the king. Didn't tell me no. So he sent word for this woman named Bathsheba to come to him. And again, Bathsheba was married, but this was not a world where women said no, particularly to powerful men. And there was none more powerful in Israel than David. So David, using his power, using his position, using his influence, was able to manipulate the situation, take advantage of a young girl. And when all was said and done, he sinned, not just against Bathsheba, although she was victim number one, but also against Uriah, probably victim number two while we're here. God is somewhere in that picture, of course. I don't know where we want to rank God. I don't know if he's just above everybody else or he's somewhere in that mix. Sinned against himself, if we understand what sexual sin is all about. I mean, this was not a good situation. And then to make matters worse, suddenly Bathsheba is pregnant. And David has a problem, you see, because while David was a creep, he didn't want anybody to know he was a creep. And while David was a predator, he didn't want anybody to know he was a predator. I mean, nobody wants to be seen like that. And so David had to come up with this plan. He had to come up with this situation where it would look like Uriah fathered the child. And he said, well, all I got to do is get them in the same room for an evening, and then, you know, biology will take care of itself. We can blame Uriah. Everything will be good. But there was a problem. You see, well, David was a creep. Uriah was a man of honor. Uriah refused, while his men were on the front lines fighting a war, to come home and indulge in life. He refused to. And so David, not wanting to be found out as a creep, came up with the only plan he could have. He figured if Uriah was out of the picture, it wouldn't much matter what anybody else thought. He could make up whatever story he wanted. It would be fine. And so he sent one of the finest commanders and the finest warriors of all of Israel to the very front of the line and said, keep him there until he dies. I mean, in our culture, that might be like second-degree murder, but it's still murder. And when all was said and done, we have this story, this is a super famous story of David where he's a creep. Let's never tell the story without really just how creepy this was for this old man and this young girl and David being a predator and taking advantage of a situation and manipulation and using his power. Let's never lose sight of that. But he's also an adulterer. He's also a murderer. David is not a good guy. And while we're on the subject, this was not a youthful indiscretion. David was an old man at this point. He should have known better. But you see, most of the time, when we tell the story of David, we talk about David's life, that's what comes up. You know, it's that story. It's that sin. We think about, okay, David, you know, he slayed Goliath, and he was good friends with Jonathan, he was a man after God's heart, and he wrote all the Psalms, he did all these things. And okay, so he had a little bit of a stumble there as he was an old man, and we try to justify it or write it off, and we think it was just, that wasn't indicative of who David was as a man. That was just, you know, the weakness of the flesh. And David just had this one moment where things got bad. And that would be awesome to be able to say that. Except that's not even the case. You see, as it turns out, if you look at David's life, you look at it as a whole, that whole Bathsheba thing, as bad as it was, and let us never forget how terrible that wasn't even the worst thing that David did. I mean, that maybe is in second place of the worst things he did in his life, but that's not number one. I know, like adultery and murder, typically those are like the big sins. You'd think, you know, you're not going to get much worse than that. But David managed to do it. Okay, David, we have to rewind a little bit. This story, some of you guys, you may have heard it, but maybe you didn't. Maybe this is something we kind of skipped over because there's these giant chunks of the Old Testament. They're just really, they're hard to get through. They're a little bit dense and they're kind of boring and you read them and you find yourself falling asleep and then you're reading and reading. And I don't know if you guys have ever read like in the Old Testament and you read for like 15 minutes and you realize that you've been thinking about dinner and like the grocery list and like, did I set my fantasy football team? It's week one. And now suddenly you realize, I just read like six chapters and I have no idea what I just read. Maybe it's just me, but that's the entire Old Testament. So there's a story in the Old Testament that maybe we might have missed while we were thinking about the grocery list. Here's what happened. This is before David was even a king. Okay, this is before he took the throne. We mentioned already that there was a King Saul who hated him and was jealous of him. King Saul was the king before David. And David killed Goliath, and David becomes famous, and people adore him, and people are literally writing songs about him and singing songs in the street. This guy was quite famous. And so Saul gets jealous, and he decides he needs to get rid of David. He needs to just kill him, get him out of the picture, so that he can be the king without any threat at all. So David is trying to figure out what he can do. And David, he tries to hide, but the problem with being the most famous person in a country is there's really nowhere you could go. Like, if Tom Cruise tried to hide in Ashland, it's not going to work real well. You know, like, Albert Pujols comes to, you know, Colombia, someone's going to ask for his autograph. It's really hard for us to hide if we're celebrities. And David, I mean, he was the celebrityist of all the celebrities back then. So everywhere he went, people knew his face, they knew his name, they were singing songs about him. There's nowhere he can go and hide. There's just nowhere. So David, he has kind of two choices. He can trust in the God who protected him against Goliath. He can trust that God and assume that that God will have his back and take care of him the same way he took care of him on the battlefield against Goliath. He can trust that God will take care of him in his life. Or he could run away and hide. And he chose option B. And the problem was, the only place he could really go was out of Israel. But not just out of Israel. The only place David could really go that Saul would never go was to the country where their greatest enemy was. Philistia, the land of the Philistines. David, not sure if we realize this is in the Bible, David actually, at one point, decides he's going to go to the Philistines. Now, the Bible's unclear as to whether he was going to go there and pledge allegiance to the king, or whether he was going to go there and just, you know, try to hide out for a while. We don't know. We just know he went to the king, the Philistine king, and was going to do something. The Philistine king, not being a moron, decided, I'm not going to trust my greatest enemy's champion and didn't let him come over. But I don't know, we've got this word in our language for somebody who leaves our country to go pledge allegiance to another country, specifically one that we're constantly at war with. That's called a traitor. It's called treason. And David was a traitor and filled with treason. And when your country is actually God's country, that makes you a traitor to not just your country, but to God. That was bad enough. We're already getting towards the pole position of David's sin life here. But we're just getting started. Because on the way to meet this Philistine king who would eventually reject him and not let him be part of the country, on the way to this Philistine king, David was hungry. And he stopped in this city called Nob. Nob was a city where priests lived. It was a city where it was like a pit stop. If you were somebody on the road, you were traveling, you needed help, the priests of Israel and Nob, they would help you out. And there was kind of the head priest over everything, a guy named Ahimelech. We only need to know his name for the purpose of the story. And Ahimelech was kind of in charge there. And so David, one day, he's on his way. He's hungry. He's tired. He's on the run from King Saul. And he stops in the city of Nob. He stops with these priests. And he goes to Ahimelech. And immediately, Ahimelech realizes there's a problem. I mean, David is the most recognizable face in all of Israel. David is the most famous warrior in all of Israel. And Ahimelech looks at David and asks himself, what on God's green earth is David doing on his own, with no food, with no weapon, just out here in the middle of nowhere? What is going on here? And David had an answer. I mean, it was a lie. But he had an answer. He lied to Ahimelech. He said, oh, the reason I'm on my own is because I'm on a top secret mission for King Saul. I'm the greatest warrior in Israel, after all. Why would he not send me on a top secret mission? He sent me on a top secret mission. It was so top secret and such a situation that needed taken care of right now. I was in such a hurry. I left without food and I left without a weapon. Hey, Ahimelech, could you help me out with those things, by the way, while I'm here? Now, Ahimelech, I mean, as a priest, of course, he wants to help out Israel's greatest champion. Of course, he wants to help out anybody. But he was hesitant because something smelled fishy. He was not a fool. But eventually, he relented. And he gave him food that, technically speaking, he wasn't really supposed to give him. But he gave him food. That's a whole different conversation. But then he said, look, the only weapon I have is ceremonial. After you killed Goliath, they sent his sword here as like a trophy. That's the only thing I've got. And so poetically, I mean, it's filled with meaning and metaphor and poetry and really crazy. David, Israel's greatest champion, goes in and he eats after lying to this priest. And he leaves on his way to the Philistine people. He takes with him Goliath's sword. He's now carrying the weapon of the greatest villain of Israel's enemies, and he's going to commit treason. Man, we are ascending the ranks of David's sinning here. There's more. Because his whole point was for David to get out of Israel, because everyone knows who he is. And Nob was not out of Israel. And so there was this guy that one of Saul's spies actually overheard this whole situation, this whole conversation. And he goes to Saul and he says, hey, David is on the run. He's we don't know where he's going exactly, but he's on the run and he stopped in the city with these priests and they fed him and they gave him a weapon. And King Saul was livid, absolutely livid. He had to take his anger out on somebody. And David is nowhere to be found. David is running away, tail between his legs, like a coward. And he left somebody else to clean up the mess. And King Saul came to Nob, and he talks to Ahimelech, and Saul explains the situation, and says to Ahimelech, you are a traitor. You are aiding and abetting my enemy. And Ahimelech didn't know anything about this, and Saul just didn't care. And so Saul, needing somebody to take his anger out on, executed Ahimelech. And that wasn't enough, because Saul was a really, really terrible human being. He decided that all of the priests of Nob needed to be killed. There were 85 of them in all. And he executed every single one of them. And then he went to the town. the women and the children, the wives and the offspring of these priests, the cattle, everything. Saul ordered it all destroyed, everyone killed, the entire city burned to the ground as a message to all of Israel that no one crosses him. Hundreds upon hundreds of people were killed that day, all of them innocent, completely 1,000% innocent and pure in this situation. It was such a heinous request, such a terrible thing that Saul did, his own soldiers refused to do it. You don't cross the king. They didn't care if he would execute them. His own soldiers refused to do it. He had to have hired guns from other countries, mercenaries he had paid, come in and do this. Now look, I don't want to victim blame here. It's not what I want to do. But I do want to tell the truth. The truth of the matter is this. While Saul is the villain here, Saul has no ability to do any of this if David was just not a coward. I mean, if David had trusted God to take care of him, David would have been safe, and hundreds of people would be alive. David's inability to show faith got people killed. David's inability to have a backbone at all got hundreds of women and children and priests executed. He left a giant mess, ran away to commit treason, and left innocent people to clean up his mess. I don't know about you, but I think we are now taking pole position in David's sinful life. We could keep going for the rest of the afternoon talking about how terrible David was, but I think we get the point. But if you lay out all of David's life, David is not a good guy. He is the exact opposite of what you would want a king. He is the exact opposite, forget king, he is the exact opposite of what you'd want in a man. He is the exact opposite of what anyone should follow. The exact opposite of what anyone should ever want to be. If you are Mary or anybody else, I don't want to presume to think about what a mother might think. Because again, I'm male, but especially the mother of God. But I cannot imagine that any mother ever would know who David was and say, "I want my child to grow up to be like him." I mean, mothers, if your child turned into a guy who committed adultery and murdered people and then was such a coward and so faithless that he had no problem creating a giant mess and running away and committing treason on his country and allowing hundreds of people to die in his wake, I just can't imagine that's what you want your son to be. And that's who David was. And you see, the Bible tells us that God is a very specific type of God. You see, all of that good stuff about David is also true. It's arguable that David, as bad as he was also, I mean, compared to other people, pretty solid. And that's humbling as people to realize that. But you see, if God was the sort of God who made contracts, and what I mean by that is this, if God was the sort of God who laid out a bunch of rules and laid out a bunch of ethical standards and laid out a code and said, if you follow these things, then I will be your God. If you can follow the law or follow the rules or be ethical, then and only then will I be on your side, will I not abandon you. If that's the way that God actually was, well, then we never have a chance. Man, it does not matter if you're talking about Adam and Eve. It does not matter if you're talking about Noah. It does not matter if you're talking about Abraham. It does not matter if you're talking about Moses or any of the people with him. It does not matter if you're talking about David, who I will argue is a man who had the absolute most potential and the farthest way to fall, and I would also argue made that fall. It doesn't matter who you were talking about. If God looked at us and said, you have to live up to a contract, not a one of us would make it. But that's not what the Bible teaches us about God. That is not who the God of the Bible is. The God of the Bible is a God who makes covenants. And the difference between a contract and a covenant is, well, in a contract we trust the terms and conditions of a deal. In a covenant we trust the one making the deal. In other words, we trust in God. And because God shows grace, because God shows mercy, because God is not a contract-making God, but instead a covenant-making God, even though he knew full well how bad David was already, even though he knew full well how bad David was going to be, God promised David, I will be your God, you will be my king, and your descendants will reign forever. That is love and grace that is unfair. It is love and grace that is radical. It is love and grace that makes absolutely no sense in our minds. And we try to explain some of it. It's, you know, some things are difficult to explain just with prose. Sometimes we need a little bit of poetry. And so maybe the best example of this love is a poem that David wrote. It's a psalm. It's Psalm 16 in your Bible. David wrote this about his relationship with God, his covenant with God. And here's what David, this is how David expressed his faith in this covenant God. He said, "I will bless the Lord who guides me. Even at night, my heart instructs me." He says, "I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and I rejoice. My body rests in safety, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You will show me the way of life, granting me the joy of your presence and the pleasures of living with you forever." David, I mean, he understood that even though he was a terrible, wretched human being, the sort of man that Mary would never have wanted her son to be, the sort of man you should never want any of your sons or friends or husbands or anyone to be, David understood that God is a God of a contract, not of a contract, but of a covenant, and he absolutely loves us unconditionally. Now fast forward about 1,000 years. David writes this psalm. Fast forward about 1,000 years. And another very broken, very messed up individual, another example of God's grace, was standing before thousands upon thousands of Jewish people. It was a festival called Pentecost. It was a day where a lot of amazing things happened. The Holy Spirit showed up in a powerful way, in a way that had never happened before. 120 people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in miraculous languages, and they preached the gospel for the very, very first time. This gospel message of who Jesus was, that he lived and he died and he rose from the dead. And David was quoted. Peter quotes this passage. This psalm. And he's talking to thousands of people, and he says, "Hey guys, that passage, that psalm, that poetry, it's not just about David." He said, "How could that just be about David? Because, I mean, David's still in the ground. We can go to his grave right now. That whole 'God will not abandon me to the grave,' that can't possibly be about David, because David's buried over there." He said, instead, this psalm is about somebody better than David. Somebody who sits right now on David's throne. His name is Jesus. And even though he died, he rose from the dead. You see, this is the good news of the gospel. This is what makes Christianity Christianity. This is what makes us who we are. Because while I would not presume to know what Mary might have been thinking as she spoke to an angel, whether, no matter what she thought, if she was thinking, and I think she might have been, if she was thinking, "Man, I hope my son is nothing like David," the good news is that he wasn't. Jesus was a man completely unlike David. Jesus would never do the things David did. Jesus would never have the brokenness that David had. He would never sin that way. Jesus did what people can't do. He lived a life that was based in love and grace and mercy and compassion all the time. He was sinless. And because of that, God did not abandon him in the grave. When he was put on a cross and put in a grave, God did not leave him there. God stuck by his side. He did not abandon him in the grave. And the beautiful, scandalous, unfair, radical truth of Christianity is this. Because God did not abandon Christ in the grave, he did not abandon us in our sin. Jesus was in the grave. God did not abandon him. We are in our sin. God does not abandon us. And that happens because there's this beautiful exchange on the cross. We don't much think of it like this sometimes. There's this beautiful exchange. As Jesus on the cross, he took all of our ugliness and our brokenness and our sin. He took it from us, and he unfairly and beautifully exchanged all of that terribleness and gave us back in return God's love and grace and mercy. It is this beautiful, unfair exchange that is based on a God of a covenant. A God who says, I understand you are all like David. I understand you are all broken. You are all sinful. Every one of you at your core will be faithless. Every one of you at your core can be a traitor. Every one of you could commit treason and adultery and murder. God knows how bad we are and says, and yet still, I love you. Because I did not abandon Jesus in the grave. I will not abandon you in your sins. We have exchanged something crazy on the cross. Our sins are nailed to it. And in return, we are given love. This morning, we are in our fifth week and almost our final week. We got one more. Almost our final week. Where we talk about covenant. God is not a God of a contract. He does not look at us and say, follow these rules and then you will be saved. That is in no way, shape, or form the way God operates. Instead, God says, I love you anyway. And even though you are completely messed up, even though I can call a man after my own heart, I can say that about a man who is an adulterer and a murderer and he's reckless and he's faithless and he's a traitor and he gets people killed. God says, I stick by you anyway. This morning, Our fifth lesson about God without a contract is this. Because God did not abandon Jesus in the grave, He will not abandon us in our sin. Let me say that again. Because God did not abandon Jesus in the grave, He will not abandon us in our sin. Begin this morning with a clip from the very first X-Men movie. And those of you who are roughly my age, here's something that will make you feel old. That came out 15 years ago. And if that doesn't make you feel old, I don't know what will. Would you see how young they looked? In that clip. Like, Hugh Jackman's not even on steroids yet. It's crazy. Anyway, in the first X-Men movie, it's basically all about Wolverine, because let's be honest, the only X-Men anybody cares about is Wolverine, because he's cool. There's been seven movies, more than $3 billion taken in, and mainly it's all because of Wolverine. A couple of movies, they didn't even bother throwing any other mutants in there. Just, oh, it's Wolverine. And then later on, they're like, oh, we'll just do the same thing again, except for this time we'll call it The Wolverine. So we're not even trying, and we keep buying it because Wolverine is awesome. And I think that everybody loves Wolverine. Everybody loves Wolverine, not just because he's equally appealing to both men and women, because he's awesome and undeniably a boat of dreams. But I think that there's something within us that relates to Wolverine as a character. I mean, Wolverine, if you think about it, is not a good guy. Like, at no point is Wolverine ever good. He's kind of a jerk. He had really terrible habits. He's constantly smoking and drinking and not getting along with anybody. Like, his whole life is just him doing terrible things, and yet he's the one we all go see. He's the one we paid $3 billion to go watch. And I think, if I might, if I might riff on this a little bit, I think part of it is we see ourselves in Wolverine. I mean, it's really tough to see if you see Superman in you, go to a psychiatrist. Seriously. If you see yourself in Batman, please see a psychiatrist. Like, you shouldn't see yourself in these superheroes. They're larger than life. They have abilities and powers. They're different than us. But Wolverine, I mean, yeah, he's a mutant and all that stuff, but he's not that different than us. Like, I have an anger issue. There's a lot of times I don't want to talk to anybody. There's a lot of times I'm a selfish, self-centered jerk. Man, that's just Wolverine. I just don't look that good. At the end of the day, I think we're drawn to a guy like Wolverine because he's an anti-hero. He's a guy who's not a good guy, but he still is a hero. And that's pretty much the story of David, too. I mean, as kids, when we go to Sunday school, we go to the children's church or whatever, like, we hear about David as this great guy, but the more we learn about David, the more David's story becomes incredible. Because, I mean, like Wolverine, he's a self-centered jerk. He does terrible things. And at the end of the day, God says he's a man after my own heart. He is the king that God chose. And there's something absolutely beautiful about God choosing broken people to do his will. There's something amazing about that. There's something that is only possible with a God of a covenant. And it's really only possible because Jesus was so different than David. Jesus was so different than us. I think Mary would have been heartbroken to think that her child could grow up to be as terrible a human as David was. But at the end of the day, that's not what happened. You see, David's throne is not holy because David sat on it. David's throne is holy because Jesus is still sitting on it. And we cannot tell our story without telling David's. Because David's story is our story. You may never want anybody to know what you really are thinking about, like 80% of the time. You may not want people to see just how rotten you can be. But it's there. And I may not want anybody to know just how much of a wreck I am most of the time. I try to somehow project an image of a responsible adult here, but at the end of the day, I'm a wreck. I look at David and I realize that his story is mine. I can't tell the story of mankind without telling the story of David. But that makes beautiful good news, where God looks at David and says, "All right, I will give you grace." And God looks at us and says, "All right, this is exchange. I will take your brokenness, I will take your sin, I will give you back love." And for those of us who have the audacity, the gumption to believe in that, well, the Bible promises that we are given life. And that's a life that never ends. So when the musicians are going to come forward, they're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation. It's not to fulfill a contract and somehow be made better because we followed something. It's simply to express our faith and appreciation of what it is that God has done for us. The Bible teaches us that we are to repent and be baptized. When we understand who Jesus is, we turn back to who he used to be. We say, "I want to repent. I want to do things God's way, not ours." And there's a symbol that goes there, a ceremony that goes right along with repent. It's like we go down in the water and our old selves are buried. We get out of the water. It's our new selves are born again. The Bible promises that when we do that, God washes away our sins. He gives us his spirit. We are made brand new. We are his. And it is not because we deserve it. It is not because we are anything at all unlike Wolverine or David. But it is because Jesus was nothing like David. That is the invitation we give each and every week. If you've never been baptized, that's where I'm baptized. Lots of people can do it. Let's talk. If you're already an immersed believer looking for a church home, this place is not perfect. We are filled with messed up people, but we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to meet new people, share the gospel, grow up, and we do it. At the end of the day, I will not presume to know what Mary might have been thinking. But if Mary was thinking, "Man, I hope my son is nothing like David," the good news of the gospel is that her son was nothing like David. And that gives us life and hope for eternity. As we stand and as we sing.